The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to divide in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, the doctrine of demonism. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. There's no sin sitting in here under teaching the truth of Bible doctrine out of fellowship. Otherwise, you're just spinning your wheels. You'll try to ascertain, discern these things through the sin nature. You'll end up distorting it, if not outright rejecting it. You must be in fellowship. This is how God's plan is designed for believers to understand His word purely, accurately, without error, and that is by testing the spirits, being in fellowship, and otherwise evidencing that by giving me your undivided attention once again this evening in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who makes all this possible. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that once again this evening He enlightens the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, demons, which is the entire entourage of Satan and his cohorts, to be exact, one-third of the entire angelic host that rebelled with Satan, are free to interact with the human race. In this interaction, there's two primary avenues of which they engage in post-Genesis 6 account, obviously understanding that no more will demons be allowed to procreate with the human race as they did so back in early history. Beyond that, there are still two avenues of which they can interact with the human race. One is through actual demon possession, where they literally possess the body of the individual and seek to control his thinking from within. And then there is demon influence. This is their tactic, which is done probably, on a more broad scale, where overtly they try to control the individual's thinking through access of negative volition and the indwelling STA. So demon influence is trying to insert the satanic policy for those who otherwise are not willing to embrace doctrine or hold the doctrine in regards to their own lives, beginning again with the overt temptation. Then they have their own category of a counterfeit doctrine. That's the doctrine of demons, as it's called, the evil spirits teaching darkness in contrast to light in this respect. So overtly, and then through false doctrine, promoting human viewpoint is two primary avenues of which they influence individuals around them, including believers in this respect. And false doctrine infiltrates churches just as well as it does individuals and other civil or other types of organizations, etc., in that regards. And sub-point 3, point H, Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes, is where we're picking up. And demon influence is directly related to reversionism. And that's what this section deals with, reversionism, which corresponds directly with demon influence. We have a doctrine of reversionism. A reversionism is exactly what it sounds like. You are not going in the right direction in God's plan. That whatever given point in time in life, if not throughout the entirety of one's life. It is a process, a state of being in which the believer priest persists under carnality, and as either rejecting or denying rebound of certain sins that otherwise are instrumental and tantamount to making the maturity adjustment in regards to their lives. And obviously, reversionism for all individuals, believers in this regard, as we will emphasize that, we have the inner battle that we must face, which solicits and corresponds regards to overt temptations, and that's the indwelling sin nature, not keeping it bridled appropriately in our Christian lives. So in our stages of reversionism, as is more detailed in the doctrine itself, A, you have stage one, the reactor factors produced by the sin nature. Things occur, tests occur in life, other things that go on, the SCA reacts. It can come through a plethora, obviously, all the different ways that the SCA can express itself in this respect. Hate, jealousy, arrogance, just some examples here. Frustration, getting frustrated with one's life. Tests, it seems like tests just never end sometimes. You know, and get frustrated, well, you know, what's the use of hanging in there with doctrine? And your SCA getting the best of you, trying to make you overthink often, that somehow now I need to start compromising my NPR because of tests and things of this nature, you know. Boredom, living in Cleveland over the winter months, that one can get you. Cabin fever is what I call it. Even the dog gets it. Usually he doesn't talk back to me, but he's been showing me his middle paw quite often lately. Now, boredom, now, that's sin nature activity. You're not acclimated to life. You're bored? Well, do something. You know. Obviously, if you're in a situation, nothing else, the minimum you can be doing is praying about something. Unhappiness. Doctrine produces inner peace, joy, plus H. See? Doesn't mean that obviously you're jumping up and down doing backflips over things, but having the RMA of life, the relaxed mental attitude, the proper outlook, discontent, depression, to be depressed, fear, sin fear obviously, and the list goes on. So we react to tests in life. Obviously, if we react inappropriately under our sin nature, what one preferred to do is to immediately get a hold of it, recognize it, rebound it, keep the doctrine in front of you, and seek to place the doctrine and apply the doctrine rather than letting your SCA take you down the wide path of destruction that it has the capabilities of doing. So you react. If you don't deal with it then, B, you have stage two, the frantic search for happiness. I'll make myself happy. God won't make me happy because I'm maladjusted. I'm discontented with life. And God's not doing anything, so I'll go out and do it myself. Energy of the flesh. See? And people get under this all the time, and hence you have all the different avenues that people will engage in order to overcome living God's will for their life, whether it's geographical, whether it's through events, things of this nature, see. Rather than praying about things, making sure that one's NPR is intact, you're not violating that, and waiting for God to bring these things to us, we have to go out on our own. And truly it does often become frantic. Your mind gets in a frenzy to try to compensate for the pressure that's within one's soul and other SCA-driven aspects of life. So you've got to recognize and realize that God has a perfect plan, and His plan is not going to call for you to violate doctrine, to compromise your NPR, application of doctrine otherwise in one's life. He will bring to you true happiness, those things in life that is designed to be phase two blessings and things of this nature. Three, if you're not dealing with it at that point in time, then the intensification of the sin nature, it starts, if you will, boiling up. Because truly, generally speaking, especially if one's hanging in there with doctrine, all these other side effects that we engage in under energy of flesh does nothing to truly resolve the issue. See? And if one doesn't deal with it, then it compounds itself. And it's amazing how the sin nature in our thinking can take us down these rows of rationale and other aspects of why, you know, our life has to be a certain way, et cetera, et cetera. And it gets even a more stranglehold in regards to the real you, the soul, in that respect. And it gets to a certain point, indeed, and you have stage four, the emotional revolt of the soul. Your soul responds to all this. And rebellion sets in. To be rebellious, obviously against authority and the truth of doctrine, is detrimental in regards to one's spiritual health and one's own spiritual advance. And the soul revolts under anger, bitterness, whatever's driving it, you know, in that regards. And then one becomes an emotional wreck. Now, they may not overtly reflect that kind of demeanor at all times, but it still controls the individual, and it rules over the soul. Emotions are not designed to rule. Doctrine is designed to rule. Rational thinking is designed to rule. Emotions are responders. And we have anthropopathisms in the Bible ascribing emotions to God, which He does not have emotions. But in part, these anthropopathisms are designed to teach us a correct response from our own emotions in many cases in regards to evil and other things in life. See? So the emotions start ruling the soul. The emotional fits will start to stage themselves and become more consistent in things of this nature. And then the rationale, watering down all the different ways that one can attack doctrine from within. Stage five, you have negative volition to Bible doctrine, along with repeated sinning. Eventually leads to hardening of the heart and scar tissue of the soul. You engage in particular sins without arresting it through rebound and recognition of it and intellectual honesty and things of this nature. Let your emotions rule. You compromise. Continue to give it green light. And over time, you will become more stubborn and obstinate towards doctrine. And the aspect of doctrine stimulating us in regards to our conscience, our doctrinal sensitivities, nerve endings, if you will, become less reliable, less sensitive in regards to what we're doing. Well, we just keep on doing it, and over time, you just place it behind you. Often, people are misled in thinking because God's not killing them right at the moment that they're engaged in sin, that they're getting away with it. And if you're that naive to doctrine, you haven't been sitting under sound doctrine very long then. No, you're not getting away with anything. See, God sees it. God has grace. God gives us all time to try to get our act together otherwise. But eventually you will be called to task. Eventually the true colors will come out. So F was stage six, and you have scar tissue eventuates into a void or a vacuum in an individual's thinking, which is replaced with doctrine of demons being sucked into the soul. Doctrines that one at one time adamantly adhered to. All of a sudden, those doctrines change. Well, what changed? Why did that doctrine change? See, that's the question. How important it is to be fastidious in our rebound, how important it is to maintain our focus, our spiritual priorities in life, because if you don't, these things will take a toll in your life. And they will directly affect your thinking on doctrine. And you will start embracing a displaced thinking mode of human viewpoint with respect to the doctrine at hand. It will do what it needs to do to try to appease your STA in the areas that you're having problems in. Your thinking will. So seven or G in stage seven, then you have reverse process reversionism. At that point in time, when one gets into reversionism in full swing, under the presence of the doctrine of demons, the individual then begins to call good evil and evil good. And understand that directly relates to maybe doctrine that they're rejecting and why they're in reversionism. What was once divine good doctrine now becomes human good. Doesn't hold as it used to. There are as many examples of reverse process reversionism in today's society as there are points of truth. You abandon divine institution of marriage, and what do you get? They're calling evil good. See? The pretty patties can have their own parades, but anybody else wants to stand up and voice their opinion against anti-gays, then they're shut down. You know? Crazy. We do indeed live in Babylon. We live in the land of chaos. If there is really a time in history that the believer priest needs to step up and make a higher application of staying aloof from these things, staying aloof from the cosmos, from the world, not pursuing the world, not imitating the world in all this evil, sexual, rebellious tones in regard to the divine viewpoint, now is the time. The ability, the strength spiritually to do that is why you have such notables in the Old Testament, exactly why we have been studying in regards to the generations through the line of Seth, Enoch, Noah, etc. People that stood out from their generations. Said, no, I'm not going to imitate you. I'm not going to protect and socialize with you and things of this nature. Isaiah 5:20. It's not right. See. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. What is otherwise an SCA activity, one says, it's all right. It's a good thing. See. It's just like psychologists, human psychologists, you know, in dealing with people with anger issues. Well, let your anger out. Express your anger. It's a good thing. Oh, really? Last time I saw in the Bible, that kind of anger is sinful. You're supposed to deal with it. See, you're not truly making anybody stronger. All you're doing is embracing their weakness and encouraging it. See, their reasoning is skewered. God is completely and totally rational. His logic is sound and solid across the board. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. The human viewpoint approach regards to life. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What should obviously stimulate one in regards to expression for enjoyment, etc. These things then are rejected, and other things that are otherwise would have vibrated their sensibilities, their good conscience before. Now to them, that's honey in the jar. See, that's what they get off on. All it is falling for the influence of demons around us, appealing to our own SCAs for the purpose of demonic influence is to bring individuals into oppression of satanic slavery, and his desires, Satan's, through failure to isolate their sin natures and rejection of Bible doctrine. These things in and of themselves will not, in your frantic search for happiness and all these other things in life, are not going to bring you happiness. They may give you some temporary comfort. They may titillate your STA in certain areas of your life otherwise. But ultimately, you're going to have this other test in life, and all these things are not going to do anything to help you deal with those tests. God wants to be the one that gets us through the test. See, with our own positive volition, obviously he utilizes other positive volition to do it as sources of encouragement, etc. But predominantly is God with the truth of his word and doctrine and faith in his person to be the strength, the support for us in regards to handling our tests. 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. Now flee from youthful lusts. The impetuous aspect of life. Those things that you might find common among adolescents in the pursuit of life, in rebellion, not thinking things through, being impetuous, imitating the cosmos, making celebrities out of idiots otherwise, rock and roll, Hollywood stars, athletes, trying to imitate all these people. Pagan painting, piercings, all of these things. They're all of the cosmos. That's part of youthful lust, often. Usually when people do those things, they do it fairly young in their life. They don't wait until they're 85 and get, you know, this Navy ship tattooed on their arm that's going to sink every time he straightens out his arms. And you do it when you're young. Youthful lust. See, all the things you can put in there. And obviously, this is much, the exhortation is directed towards Timothy, who was young chronologically in regards to his own person and ministry. Though he was obviously a very mature individual, mature believer otherwise. Flee from youthful lust and pursue instead. This is what we are to pursue. Righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Those things that are indeed right and just and fair. To deal with people along those bases. See, being in fellowship. It lines up with truth, the veracity of life, faith. To encourage one another in regards to ongoing phase two faith. Yeah, I'm telling you, if we're not getting close to the second advent, then I don't know what close is going to be, quite honestly. These are the last times. We're living in them. I know people before me have boasted the same thing. But we have all the evidence around us. The evidence cannot be excused or dismissed. It is so obvious. Now is not the time to try to cash in and sell God cheap. Love, divine love, and peace. That's peace within, harmony within ourselves as well as one another, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That comes to the bond of other polyvolition. A pure heart, see, one who is as adamant and driven as you are in regards to Bible doctrine in your life. That's pure in heart. They're not on doctrine for any other reason than to be on doctrine, really. Yeah, they may have family or spouses or whatever that come to Bible class. But their main driven reason why they're here is because they want Bible doctrine. See? That is the expression of positive volition. No matter what their weaknesses may be otherwise. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Those things that really detract from the Christian way of life. And those important things of principles of priority. As one's fidelity to doctrine. Such as acclimation, orientation to NPR, to authority in life. Things of this nature, see. Being honest with people. Integrity. Stay aloof from those things, knowing that they produce quarrels. Often people just want to be right. I teach doctrine. Doctrine's right. Now I happen to be teaching what's right. Well, then I'm right. See. Otherwise, I'm not going to get off in regards to those things that one cannot know and directly document in regards to doctrine. That people like to get involved in sometimes in conversations. Sometimes it's fun if you got somebody that's level-headed and you can discuss things like that with. But some people, they just have to push their principles. See, in other words, bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. The pastor obviously does not practice partiality, number one. Obviously, most of you know me well enough by now. No, I do my very best not to practice partiality. I may have friends that I'm closer with, I may socialize more with, but I am not going to practice partiality. In regards to everyone at hand, I want to give everybody the same extension of grace as I can in regards to living their own Christian lives. See, being kind, to extend my own applications to the best of my ability. Able to teach, well, if I haven't passed that test by now, then we're all sunk. Patient when wronged, and it happens. My life has been fairly free of that kind of stuff as a pastor, which I'm very thankful for. I've seen pastors wrong in big ways otherwise. That takes patience with gentleness, instructing those who are in opposition, those who want to take issue with the teaching of the pulpit. Well, when the doctrine comes out, I'm not going to hold back just because I might know somebody else thinks a different way. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's why all the patience, being kind, gentleness, and all these other things are employed. To give positive volition every advantage you possibly can to express itself and fulfill God's plan for their life. See? And for those who may be out of sorts with doctrine, over time, obviously if they maintain their NPR, if they don't do that, well, you know, I don't have a shot at it. But if they're listening to the tape or whatever, maybe. But apart from being in a Bible class, they leave on their own, and then they leave on their own. But as long as they're here, people come, you have a shot. And you give them the doctrine. And if there's positive volition there, that doctrine will stir it up. That's the net. We're all fishermen in one form or fashion in regards to our witness of the life. The net is the truth of Bible doctrine. The catch that we're after, positive volition. We pull it in. Of course, you've got a mixture of all kinds of volition often. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Those who are obviously heading into or in reversionism would be those that you would be dealing with on the spectrum at the most in regards to this scenario, having been held captive by him to do his will. When one goes into their sin nature, they let it go unbridled. They replace doctrine with human viewpoint. All they're doing is Satan's will. See, you're captured. And obviously, in these cases, we as temporal POWs have a means of escape. And we're commanded to escape. Just like our military, for years at least, if they were captured, they were commanded, you try your best to escape. So that is number one rule. I don't know whether it's still the same or not anymore. You never know who's going to go where anymore, but anyway. And that is through rebound. And otherwise, reprogramming our mind with the mind of Christ. And that demands that we maintain our regimen, our discipline under NPR, and all the other things attributed to it. And then finally here, in regards to their influence among the human race, they have real influence over world rulers, world leaders, presidents, dictators, kings, prime ministers, whatever you want to call them. Again, Daniel 10, we read that, I believe, earlier. Let me double check. That's the one. Yeah, in regards to Michael the archangel having to do battle with Satan and his army trying to assist Daniel. Then Revelation 17. So we won't read that one again. 13 and 14. In regards to the revived Roman Empire, the European Union of today, as the ten horns, who are ten of the European nations who will align themselves with the Antichrist when he appears. And obviously part of the demonic MO is to create chaos on many occasions, in many scenarios and situations, things to not go smoothly through all kinds of different mechanisms and devices that governments and people otherwise who have power control use to manipulate people economically, militarily, socially. And the Antichrist, when he appears, he'll seem to have the answer for everything. And where he's going to make his great appearance is not here in this country. It's going to be in Europe under the revived Roman Empire scenario. And we've dealt with all this. And the nations will align themselves with him, and they'll give them control over them. And while he may utilize a facade of peace and that type of approach in regards to his propaganda campaign, he will indeed be ruthless. We know that he will go in and he'll do away with three of these nations. He'll put them under. He'll subject them, as some of them don't like to line up with him, and all these other things. But overall, they will fall for the propaganda of the Antichrist and the false prophet in their combined form, and they will align themselves in regards to his agenda. All that to read two verses. These have one purpose, verse 13, and they give their power and authority to the beast. One purpose, one main goal. It sounds just like the demons themselves. They have one purpose, to do Satan's bidding at all costs, basically. And 14, their enemy are believers, Jesus Christ, the truth of doctrine, etc. These will wage war against the Lamb being the person of Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them. Part of their military campaigns will to eventually pursue overtaking Israel and to conquer that land, as that is Antichrist's primary, one of his primary goals as far as real estate goes. And when it looks like all is lost, Jesus Christ will come back and he will stand in defense and offense to protect what is rightly his. We say the Lamb belongs to the Jews. Other people say they don't. I'm here to say the Lamb belongs to Jesus Christ. The Jews just happen to be his people. You don't want to mess with his family. Because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, are the called, chosen, and faithful. Those who are believers, who will return with him in regards to the second advent. So there the conflict comes to a head. All the lies, demonic lies, as part of the satanic agenda in regards to nations, the one world order, and all these other things that will be epitomized for the person of the Antichrist, will all come to a head, and it will finally meet its demise. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is going to be too cool to watch that. I'm always enthralled when I watch, you know, movies or documentaries in regards to exploding the atomic bomb and all the great power there is out in the world. Man, that's going to be nothing compared to the power that Jesus Christ is going to express at this point in time in history. And we will have ringside seats, folks. We won't be T-bowing after it's done either. See. Now, one person, one little word, as the song says, will fell him. And it will bring him down as he puts a halt, at least for a millennium of time in our present human history, for all the demon influence, satanic influence that's been going on otherwise. And then there'll be one final rebellion. And we'll get the new doctrine that will tell us about that when the second advent rolls around. We'll have to wait until then. All right, Roman numeral 5. This one deals with the principles of demon possession. And it brings out why we hold that believers are not or cannot be demon possessed. Only influenced. A demon possession is a fallen angel entering and controlling the body of an unbeliever. In contrast, demon influence, a demon simply attempts to control the thinking of a person while actual possession is absent. Again, how they're able to do that is through the sin nature, negative volition, rejection of doctrine, etc. So B, possession does not occur apart from the volition of the individual involved. One volitionally has to be open to this suggestive proposition, to put it that way. We have free will. Satan cannot control one's will. He can control their thinking once he gets a hold of it. But our wills are our own. As much as man may try to manipulate our soul and our will, he can do nothing truly to harm him. Only God has that control. Only God has that power. See, demon possession was one basis for capital punishment in Israel. Leviticus 20:27. Obviously, the possessed person is engaged in activity designed to promote that possession. And that's the case for the capital punishment. And that is through one who is a channeler or medium. Now, a man or woman who is a medium or a spiritist, one that one would assume employs demon possession to carry out their dark craft, their dark art in this regard, shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is the law. You know what the law is. You broke it. So you're guilty for yourself. A law calls for capital punishment. You broke it. So truly, civil society is not at blame. It's the person who broke the law. They're at blame. So that's the idea. Demon possession has obviously its toll physically and mentally. It can produce physical and or psychological maladies. It may or may not. People can be demon possessed and seem normal, at least to a certain degree, unless you hang around them enough. Probably something would jump out at you. Matthew 12:22. Some examples here. People that are possessed, the effects of the possession. Matthew, the right chapter. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, said the dumb man spoke and saw. Run that by a doctor. Well, the reason I think this person can't see and they can't speak is because they're demon-possessed. Oh, give me a break. Well, there you have it. They can cause that type of infirmities in regards to people. Mark 9:14-18. Of course, some doctors, you say that, and they say, well, yeah, I believe you. I've been around this person. Mark 9:14-18. And again, we didn't see in that verse that the person necessarily acted crazy or anything. So that's what I'm telling you earlier. When they came back, the disciples saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, can't speak. Difference between moot, M-O-O-T, and mute, M-U-T-E. Mute means you can't speak. Moot means it's non-issue. And whenever it is, seizes him. So it may be dormant, if you will, like a virus that's dormant. But then it activates. It dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. It's So, God, Jesus takes that as an opportunity in regards to lack of faith. Then they infer it in regards to Jesus in John 7:20, mental imbalance. As he knows the intentions of the Sanhedrin, that they're out to kill him eventually. And he brings it out, and the rest of the idiots around him, who are ignorant truly to the spiritual realities, they respond as he makes the accusation that he's crazy. The multitude answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." See, now that is basically how you get crowds going in regards to their agenda or whatever, to take issue in regards to the truth. Demon possession can produce supernatural strength. Mark 5:1-4. In regards to the demon possessed guy Gerasenes, verse 2, when he came out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. He just break it. Demon possessed individual would get extraordinary strength, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, and no one is strong enough to subdue him. You don't want to meet this guy in a back alley downtown Cleveland some night, too many tequilas, ooh, on his part. Alright, you don't like my humor. And constantly night and day among the tombs and in the mountains he is crying out and gnashing himself with stones. He can bring harm upon himself. People do that. People get into self-inflicting wounds. A lot of times it's all about approbation. But you wonder how often it's about demon possession. People that engage in these types of things. Mostly it's just people want attention. Pay attention to me. I'm being cyberbullied. Oh no, I'm going to die. I'm sorry, I just... That stuff doctrinally just pisses me off. Righteously so. Anyway, I won't go too far. Then Luke 8:29. It's all human viewpoint. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Demons like warm, dry environments, desert life. That's why I doubt if I ever go to the Burning Man. You want to go someplace that you're going to find a lot of demon activity? You go to that one, out in the middle of the desert, people doing drugs and all that other stuff. That's all it is, a compilation of 1970 summed up in year 2015, this year. Who in their right mind wants to do an effigy of a man and burn him? That is just crazy in and of itself. Anyway, I don't know why I thought about that, but maybe I thought about going to it one time, I don't know. Anyway, it's not Woodstock, so you know. F. Now, on the other end of the coin, a believer cannot be demon-possessed. Only influenced. And here's why. Every believer is the temple of God the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer, God the Holy Spirit indwells every soul of your body. He has taken your body and He has made it His residence. It is His habitat. For Him to share that with a demon, I don't think so. First and foremost. 1 Corinthians 6:19. That one is... Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So He has actual possession of the body. And then 1 John 4:1-4, where at the end the proclamation is made in regards to the Holy Spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is from God. A believer. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, the unbeliever. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. They follow his agenda and role in life, of which you have heard that is coming, and now that is already in the world. You are from God, little children, believers, and have overcome them. There is a victory already attached to us through our saving faith. Because greater is He who is in you than in He who is in the world. Power of God is the one power that you need to keep the demons, if you will, at bay and out of your body. And He possesses our body. So unless someone can show me a clear documentation otherwise, this will remain in our portfolio. So G, strictly speaking now, in regard to demon possession, there are no formulas for exorcisms in the Bible, such as promoted in the Roman Catholic Church and among the Jews. Like in the movie The Exorcist. You've got to have a formula. You got to say, I heard this in the Fundy world growing up. You can exorcise a demon, but you got to say the exact right words in the name of Jesus and all these other things. Now, there's no direct formula. We've already seen the examples. Simply a word, one word, be gone, and demon would leave. Exorcism of demons comes through the power of God, giving the individual the power to exorcise that demon. See. And if there is a case and time where one believer would have to make that application, it would become clear, I believe. I sure don't want to be in the same case as those guys in the book of Acts, trying to cast out demons, and someone comes, jumps out at you and say, "You don't have that authority." And be laying on the ground all curled up because he kicked me too hard. See? Anyway. H. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles cast out demons through divine authority. Through divine authority. Again, make clear, I'm not saying that people can't cast out demons still today. But I am, if you will, hazy in regard to any particular spiritual gift or anything. I don't see one in particular that is given that ability, unless it would be maybe through an elder or whatever. Matthew 8:16. Like I said, it's just something you'd have to pray about, and it'd probably become pretty clear. No, I don't have the answer to everything. I'll give you the answers I do have. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. In conjunction with demon possession comes a lot of the physical maladies of human life. Mark 3:14-15. And he pointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach or proclaim, and to have authority to cast out the demons. So the apostles were given that authority. My spittoon. Acts 16, 16 through 18. That's maybe the one I was just referred to. That was the one, the young lady that was making money for people as a chandler. And Paul just gave her a command. Come out, verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. That's the way he dealt with that. He had the authority. Jesus gave it to him. And then 19, 13 through 16. That's the one with the Jewish exorcist that I was referring to. So I, now exorcism was and still is practiced by the Jews. Again, the Acts 19, 13 through 16 passage. Then the Matthew 12, 24 through 37. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they're claiming that he's using demonic power to fake everybody else out to cast out demons. And it brings about the fact that they're very much aware of this practice and involved in it. And he just shows them how illogical their thinking is, that you don't go in and divide a kingdom of itself, because that causes it to fall. So that's that one. J, demon possession can produce special knowledge. The ability to foretell things in the future. Again, Acts 19, 13 through 16. Or no, Acts 16, 16 there, the same passage. Because that's how they were making money. She was foretelling futures. Fortune teller. All right. Okay. Then demon possession can be accomplished by many ways. And we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.